I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark 15. Mark 15. I appreciate so much being with you again tonight. Appreciate the encouragement you've offered me just by asking me to come. I know that one of the primary reasons we have gospel meetings is to be encouraged and edified by perhaps speakers we don't listen to all the time, but it's just as much, if not more, an encouragement to me. Just appreciate it so much. And I hope the lessons that have been prepared for you this weekend will certainly inspire you to greater playing spiritually. Appreciate so much seeing old friends, people I don't get to see a lot, the Armstrongs, who I love and adore, just respect and appreciate them so much. Hey, Lisa, haven't seen you yet. Don't forget to hug me after services. Good to see you and meet that guy sitting next to you as well. Appreciate the holidays very much and all the work, great work that they do. Wilsonville, I asked them if they were going to be here tomorrow too, but you know, Billy's kind of an elder, you know, so he's got to be there tomorrow. Appreciate them very much, and their kids are great. They're at Auburn with us. I did want to say this. Have you ever been one of those Christians that wonder why you never hear a sermon on gluttony? Can you guess why? It's because all you ladies are such good cooks in the church, and you have these potlucks, and then the preacher is so tempted he stuffs his face. He's not going to get up there and talk about that. Potluck was great. Thank you so much for putting that together. It sounds like y'all got a good setup with the school there. I know thanks to Beth. That was just great. And I enjoyed just getting to know people better as well. None of my family are Christians. I wasn't raised in the church. And so every time I meet new Christians and get to know them, it's like meeting new family members. And I really mean that. Those relationships are awesome to me. They really are. I think I do appreciate that maybe a little more than some people just because I don't have family that are Christians. You're my family, and I love meeting new family. Mark 15, 24 says that they crucified him. How many times have we read that account of the crucifixion and just gloss over it as something that we've read 1,000 times before? That Jesus of Nazareth was crucified is such a well-known historical event, especially to Christians, that often with the repetition of reading it comes somewhat of a monotony. Today, the cross has become a sign that football players make when they score a touchdown. It's become a symbol on church steeples or jewelry that people wear around their neck. Crosses are used in movies to ward off vampires and demons. But that is not how the cross was signified in the first century. 2,000 years ago, the cross was a torturous instrument of execution. And the crucifixion of Christ was the occasion where God's amazing love intersected with God's unmistakable wrath, providing salvation for whosoever will. What Jesus did in allowing himself to be humiliated and tortured was an expression of love that is difficult, if not impossible, to express in words. It was the sacrifice of sacrifices. Do we really know what true sacrifice is ourselves? Well, someone might say, well, I'm here, aren't I? You know, it's Saturday night and I'm here. And, you know, I don't think anybody here is thinking that, but if you are, and I mean no offense, congratulations, you just learned the ABCs. Because this should be easy for us. That's not really a true sacrifice. Now, I'll say this. I'm not downplaying in any way some of the difficulties that our elderly have in attending and those who suffer from regular sicknesses. But in the conventional sense, attending services, especially on days other than the Lord's Day, is not real sacrifice. Because sacrifice is something that costs us. And it costs us things that are dear. And when we come to the cross, what we see is real sacrifice in its fullest expression. Not in jewelry, not in a sign, but in the horrible agony that our Lord suffered in order to reconcile us back to the Father. What I want to do tonight is I want to look at the depths of what our Lord suffered on the cross. The crucifixion was more than just the casual statement up there on the slide that says, "And they crucified him." It was much, much more. Aside from that, the things that he experienced prior to the actual crucifixion itself speaks volumes about the extent that he was willing to go to make a dent in our hearts and draw us to him. And so tonight I want to look at the details of the suffering of our Lord, and I'm going to do my best in this lesson, as I always do when I preach on it, not to be gory just for the sake of being gory. I want to treat this subject with as much reverence and with as much respect as I can because it's a worthy subject. But I strongly believe that every single Christian, every single person, needs to comprehend the depths of what our Lord suffered if we're ever going to truly appreciate the depth of the love that He has for us. Matthew chapter 26. This is when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew 26, it's clear that even before He got to the cross, before He was even arrested to go through that shameful of a trial that we discussed last night, that the psychological stress and the weight of what was about to transpire was very heavy upon Him. Matthew 26, verse 37 says, "He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then He said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death.'" Now, question. When Jesus said that His soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, was He embellishing? Because we do that sometimes. We say things like, "I'm scared to death," or we say, "I'm dead tired." And while our hunger and while our exhaustion during these times may be greater than normal, you know, we're hardly at death's doorstep, right? So is that what Jesus is doing when He said that His soul was grieved even to the point of death? I would suggest that He was not exaggerating and He was not overstating His condition. This is the same Lord who said in the Sermon on the Mount that our yeses should be yes and our noes should be no. In other words, say what you say and mean what you say. Don't give in to the temptation to try to reinforce your statement by overinflating words is really what that means. I believe that Jesus is grieved to the point of death because He is about to have to bear the sins of all mankind and thereby take upon God's wrath on Himself in the most heinous of ways. The grief and the sorrow that Jesus experienced even before He was arrested, I believe, was excessive. And I believe it was so excessive that His physical human body could barely contain the grief. You know, sometimes when we're suffering from stress or anxiety, our physical bodies react in different ways, extreme ways sometimes. Some people will pass out when faced with a circumstance they cannot bear. Others will become sick or vomit. Some might even lose control of their bowels. But something else happened to Jesus in the garden that is mentioned in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. It says that being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this condition where blood gets into the sweat glands is a medical phenomenon called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is a condition where under extreme stress, a person can actually sweat blood. See, around the sweat glands in the forehead, there are multiple blood vessels that are laid out in a web-like form. And under the pressure of extreme stress, what happens is that the vessels will expand to the point of rupture where the blood will then seep into the sweat glands. And so as perspiration increases, the sweat will actually push the blood to the surface, resulting in droplets of blood mixed with sweat. And there have been occasions where this has been documented even after the cross and times when prisoners are being led to execution and whatnot. I battle stress, and you battle stress as well, but this is stress of another dimension. I mean, to strain in prayer so fervently, to experience such agony that your blood vessels burst into your sweat glands. And our Lord, whom Isaiah described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, experienced this level of agony. And He hasn't yet arrived at the cross. We read that He was then betrayed to the Roman soldiers by a kiss from one of His most trusted disciples, whose feet He had just washed that very night. He's then escorted away by the secret police, all while those closest to Him abandoned Him in fear, to an absolute mockery of a trial that we discussed last night, where He's taunted by the so-called religious elite, spit upon, and then beaten. And He's then brought before Pilate, where His accusers immediately shout for Him to be crucified. And I want you to think about that again for a moment. I know I talked about this a little bit last night, but crucifixion, it wasn't the only way to kill someone. If the Jews merely wanted to be rid of Jesus, they could have just asked that Jesus be hanged. They could have asked that he be stoned or a simple beheading like apparently the Apostle Paul endured. All these methods and more would have rid the Jews of his influence if they merely wanted to get rid of him, at least in their shallow minds. But when they approached Pilate with capital charges, their scorn and hatred for Jesus is so immense that they request for him to be killed in the most inhumane and the most torturous way possible. As we mentioned last night, even Pilate is shocked by the immensity of torture that they are requesting of him in Matthew 27, when Pilate said in verse 23, "Why? What evil has he done?" In other words, what crime of such maliciousness has this man done that you want me to actually give the order to have him tortured to death in the most heinous way imaginable? And yet in their bloodlust, Matthew tells us that they continue to shout for his crucifixion, and it is at this point that Pilate has Jesus scourged. And let's be sure we understand what scourging entailed. John 19, verse 1 says that Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. That, you know, this simple statement, much like the statement in Mark 15 about him being crucified, it just doesn't do justice to what actual scourging entailed. Scourging was so brutal in nature, it was not uncommon for that alone to result in death. The Jews limited their beatings to 39 lashes because the Old Testament law said that you couldn't go over 40, and so they'd stop at 39 just in case they miscounted. But the Romans had no such limit, and they would basically just scourge the victim until he was taught. How many would this have been, we're not told. But I believe, as we said last night, that the evidence is there that Pilate originally ordered Jesus' scourging to be this full punishment, his full punishment, in an attempt to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews so that crucifixion could be avoided. And if that is true, crucifixion was only ordered by Pilate in response to the mob's taunt that Pilate would not properly be defending Caesar's throne against the so-called pretender who was claiming to be king of the Jews. Preparations for scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to a post above his head. The legionnaire would then step forward with what is called a flagrum. The flagrum is a very short-handled device with leather thongs. And embedded on these leather thongs were things like lead balls, pieces of bone, or porcelain. The flagrum would be brought down with considerable force again and again across the prisoner's back, his head, his shoulders, his legs, his buttocks. At first, the heavy thongs would cut only through the skin and produce surface bleeding. And 99% of the time when you and I cut ourselves, that's the kind of bleeding that we experience. But as the number of lashes increased and increased in a scourging, the thongs started lacerating the subcutaneous tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels that were in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead embedded in thongs would first produce deep, large bruises, but those bruises would then be broken by subsequent blows. Toward the end of the scourging, lacerations could tear into the underlying skeletal muscles until the skin of the back would be hanging in long, quivering ribbons, and the entire area would just be an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding flesh. And only, when it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, was the scourging usually stopped. And the half-fainting prisoner would then be untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement wet with his own blood. It would have been horrible. I'm sure everyone here is familiar with The Passion of the Christ. Some of us were talking about that last movie. That's not the kind of movie you put in your DVR or your DVD player when you're ready to enjoy something. Something you might put in there when you need to be humbled, perhaps. The man who played the character of Jesus, good-looking guy. There's no way Jesus is that good-looking if Isaiah was right in Isaiah 52 and 53. But good-looking guy that played Jesus, Jim Caviezel was his name. He mentioned in an interview once, shortly after filming that movie, that while they were filming the scourging scene, they had set up this board behind him in order to take the blows so that he wouldn't have to take them himself. And you don't see the board in the movie because they found a way to filter that out. But he claimed that at one point in the movie, that Mel Gibson, who directed the movie, directed the two actors who were playing the Legionnaires in that scene to try a few overhand lashes with the flagrum to see how it looked. And so they did that, and according to the actor, one of the lashes actually extended over the board and struck him on the back. And he talked about what that was like. He said that it made a 14-inch lash on his back. This is one lash, 14 inches. He said the lash came with such velocity that it knocked the wind out of him. He felt like he got tackled by a professional football player on a football field. And he said the pain was so horrific that he couldn't get any air. It completely knocked the wind out of him. That's one lash. And I heard a doctor one time say that one lash from a flagrant in a scourging, just one, would take over an hour to stitch up in the operating room because of the devastating effects of one single blow. History tells us that, this is history, this is not biblical, but history tells us that the scourging area of the Roman halls, there were holes that were chiseled in the stones where they kept Saul's sword. And typically, we don't know if this happened to Jesus because Scripture is silent about it, but typically after the scourging took place, the Romans would take a bucket of this salt and they would throw it on the body of the victim. The salt served a twofold purpose. First, it would disinfect the wounds, thus keeping them from becoming infected, and the purpose of that was so that the victim would last longer on the cross in order to maximize his pain. But secondly, though, and most of us are probably what we're thinking based on especially the expressions I'm seeing on some of your faces, is salt poured on an open wound of the kind sustained in a scourging would have caused intolerable pain. Now, again, I want to stress this, that we are not told in Scripture whether or not Jesus had to endure this specific treatment. But it is interesting, I think, that salt was involved in virtually every Old Testament sacrifice. Salt was added to the burnt offering, it was added to the grain offering, it was part of the incense, and was regularly included in the temple worship. And again, we're not told whether this happened to Jesus as part of his scourging, but it was a Roman custom according to history, and it certainly would have fit the symbolism of which salt was often employed in the Old Testament. How devastating was the scourging that Jesus himself experienced prior to his crucifixion? Isaiah 52 verse 14 says that just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The pain and blood loss from scourging usually cause circulatory shock. This occurs when the blood cannot get to your tissue, and so it results in cellular injury. Something else worth considering is that one of the side effects of hematidrosis that we talked about of what Jesus experienced in the garden was that it leads to extra sensitivity and extra tenderness in the skin. And what this means is that each lash that Jesus would have experienced in a typical scourging was more painful than under normal circumstances because of the hematidrosis that was brought about by his extreme stress. The extent of the blood loss and circulatory shock experienced from scourging usually determined how long a victim survived on the cross, which may be one of the reasons why Jesus only lasted approximately 6 hours before his body gave out. Most victims of crucifixion lasted a few days. When you put Scripture together with the medical facts associated with something like this, we are left with no other alternative, I believe, than to suggest that the scourging that Jesus experienced was of the most brutal and most unmerciful nature, which accounts for why he needed help carrying his torturous instrument of execution. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says that he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed. After Jesus was scourged, he was taken back to Pilate's headquarters, where an entire battalion of Roman soldiers, about 600 men that would have been, surrounded him. They strip him of his clothing. They mock him by putting a scarlet robe on him. In other words, they're putting the scarlet robe on his torn back and then later would pull it off over what would be somewhat dried torn tissue. They again strike him, they beat him, they spit upon him and mock him. And John's account tells us that it was after all of this that Pilate then brought him back out again to present him before the Jews, as if to try one more time, as we said last night, to try to convince them that the devastating punishment he had inflicted was enough in order to try to avoid crucifixion. But the Jews would have none of it. And instead, they requested the release of the infamous insurrectionist Barabbas in his place. And so the most loving, compassionate, purest, and noblest of men to ever live was traded for an evil tyrant. And he still hasn't yet got to the cross, has he? Isn't that something? In Matthew 27, verse 27 through 29, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" The crown of thorns was most likely made from a Palestinian plant called the jujube tree that is found in Jerusalem. It doesn't have the little thorns that we might think from our rose bushes here in Alabama. These thorns would have been an inch and a half to 2 inches in length. The scalp is, without a doubt, the most vascular portion of the entire human body. And so there's a vast amount of blood supply in the scalp. And so when they took these thorns and they're shoving it down on the bony plate of the scalp, it would have resulted in a huge amount of blood loss. There have actually been people who have bled to death from just a scalp injury. So this is no small injury that Jesus is enduring. He's having dozens and dozens of these large thorns driven into his scalp, which would have contributed to the additional blood loss since the scourging. Again, the hematidrosis that he experienced in the garden made his skin more tender and sensitive, especially around the scalp area. And so the bleeding that he would have endured would have been excessive, and the pain would have been enormous. In John 19 and verse 17, it says that they took Jesus and therefore went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Typically, in a standard crucifixion, the condemned man was required to carry that portion of the cross that was the crossbar section that was called the patibulum. The patibulum, in most crucifixion accounts, were tied to the upper back of the condemned man's arms, where he would then be required to carry it to the place that he would be crucified. It's been estimated that the patibulum would have weighed about 110 pounds, give or take, 110 pounds. Think about now carrying this thing tied to your arms. Your arms are tied to them. Think about after having endured something like scourging and having to walk, not having the energy to do this, and imagine falling down on the ground. What happens usually when you fall on the ground? What's the first thing that you instinctively do? You put your hands out, don't you? Because you're trying to protect your face and your chest area. You can't do that with a patibulum tied to your arms. You can't do that. And so you would need help getting up because you aren't able to use your hands to boost your body up. It would be impossible with your hands tied to the patibulum. And so you would need help. But who's going to help? I mean, this would have been a humiliating thing for a Roman soldier who was escorting him to do so. And when he fell over, there was probably a good chance that he would have landed very hard on his chest, which combined with the weight of the patibulum would have likely resulted in cardiac injury to add to the injuries that he was already experiencing. And that he fell over multiple times is likely because we know from Scripture that Jesus was unable to carry the cross the entire distance due to his weakened condition. The distance from the fortress of Antonia, which is where Pilate dwelled, to the traditional location of Golgotha, was about 0.2 miles as the crow flies. But this doesn't tell us how far the cross was carried because we don't know the path that they led him through the streets of Jerusalem. But many scholars have speculated that the absolute shortest distance that he would have traveled from the praetorium to the traditional location of Golgotha would have been about 600 yards. That's the shortest distance. That's the length of 6 football fields. Now, that doesn't seem like a bad walk for many of us who are healthy. But for someone that was in Jesus' condition, where he's at right now, that would have been an almost impossible feat. And it explains why he needed help. All of this suffering occurred, and the actual crucifixion hasn't even begun. I want to talk about crucifixion itself before we get into some of the details. Deuteronomy 21, turn with me there real quick if you don't mind. Deuteronomy 21, just look at a brief history of crucifixion. In Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 22, the law of Moses says, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. We see from this passage that the hanging of a man on a tree during the days of the Old Testament was a form of public humiliation that was practiced by the Jews as early as the times of Moses. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 that the reason we Christians have been redeemed from the curse of the law is because Christ became a curse for us. And then Paul quotes that very passage that we just read in Deuteronomy 21 as applying to Christ when he was crucified. But the first actual record that we have of an actual crucifixion was by the Persians, done in the 6th century B.C. We know from history that Darius the Great had 3,000 political opponents from Babylon crucified at the same time. Crucifixion was then utilized by the Greeks, especially Alexander the Great, who brought it to Egypt, where it was a common practice of the Carthaginians. The Romans learned crucifixion from the Carthaginians in Egypt, but then they took crucifixion, the Romans, and they adapted it further for the punishment of slaves and non-citizens. But while the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they absolutely perfected it, meaning the Romans modified crucifixion so that it would produce a slow, miserable death with the maximum amount of pain and suffering possible for the longest duration possible. This is actually where we get our English word excruciating. The word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, and it literally means out of the cross. And knowing that might actually help us to choose our words a little bit carefully when we talk about things in our life being excruciating, when in fact those things probably don't hold water to what Jesus experienced on the cross. I'll tell you that one of the difficulties we encounter in trying to hone in on the details of our Lord's crucifixion is the fact that the Bible just doesn't give us a lot of details. And the fact is, too, that the Romans made such a sport out of crucifixion. I mean, they would crucify people in a variety of ways, and I'll show you some examples of that in just a moment. And with each way they did it, each different crucifixion, there would be different levels of pain that would be experienced. Usually when we see a picture of Jesus' crucifixion, we see the Latin cross there on the left. It's the lowercase t. This Latin cross, though, was not even used until about the 4th century A.D., some 300 years after Jesus himself was crucified. Instead, the cross that Jesus would have been crucified on, if archaeology is correct, would have been what is called the Tau cross. That's the one on the right. That's the shape of an uppercase T as seen on the slide. There were several pieces to a cross. I've already mentioned the crossbar section that most crucified victims were required to carry to the site, the one that's called the patibulum, that 110-pound bar that would have been tied, if Jesus followed the pattern of most crucifixions, would have been tied to his upper back, to his arms. But then you also had a piece called the stipe, which is that vertical piece that's in the ground that the patibulum would have been attached to. And that usually stayed in the ground. It was used by many, many victims of crucifixion. Attached to the stipe was a little piece of board about midways up through the stipe called the sedulum. The sedulum acted like a seat for the victim, but this was not for his comfort. And we're going to talk about that in a bit, but the sedulum actually prolongs the suffering of a crucified victim. Here in this picture, the sedulum is placed below where probably the buttocks would be, but sometimes it was attached just below the feet. And then finally, there would be the titulus, which was basically a sign that they hung on top of the cross that would inform people that were walking by of the crime that the prisoner would have been charged with. You'll remember from the gospel accounts that the crime that that Pilate wrote on Jesus' titulus was "Jesus of Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And we're told that it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And you'll remember that the chief priest took exception to this and asked Pilate to change it to say that he merely claimed to be King of the Jews, and Pilate refused to change it. Proverbs 31 and verse 6 says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." Proverbs 31 and verse 6. One of the things that was common in the case of crucifixion was to give the prisoner a strong drink in order to dull his senses and therefore ease some of his suffering. The alcoholic content of grape juice actually increases with the addition of certain herbs such as wormwood or myrrh, which was what was added in this specific case. But we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus refused to take it. He refused to take the easy way out of the task that he was there to do. Some other writers have suggested that what they were trying to do is poison him. I don't know that I really buy that, but some say that that's what he was trying to do in the disguise of a pain reliever. We're just not entirely sure of that. But Psalm 22, verse 16 and 17, prophecy about the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened to Jesus and some 350 to 400 years before the first record of crucifixion ever being practiced existed. Says, "For dogs that surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." Again, this prophecy was written about 500 years, possibly, before crucifixion was invented by the Persians, if they in fact did, and 1,000 years before Christ would be led by Golgotha to Golgotha to be crucified. When Jesus finally arrived at Golgotha, they most likely would have laid him on the ground across the patibulum, which was attached to his upper back. They would take Jesus' arms and they would stretch them with just a little bit of slack where his hands were then nailed to the patibulum. The spikes that the Romans used to nail through the hands and feet were about 5 to 7 inches in length. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that it was most likely driven through the base of his hand, probably about right there. Now, again, I'm going to be very careful, try to be very careful in this lesson in explaining what I think is true and what I know to be true, because some of the conclusions that I'm drawing about the way in which Jesus was crucified is not based on Scripture. It's merely based on historical and physiological and anatomical evidence. And I'm going to show you some details on some of that stuff as we have in the pictures here, but the Scripture is just silent about the details, so much of what we're going to talk about is very speculative, and I want you to understand what is speculative on my part and what I have a pretty good feeling about here. I'm going to try to do my best to distinguish between those things. But I'm going to suggest to you that if they had driven the nail through the palms of his hand, which is what many pictures depict, they would have run into several issues in doing that. First of all, it's questionable whether or not his hands could have even held the weight of his body if they had been pierced through his palms. Now, I will tell you that there are some doctors who have suggested that the tendons in the palms of the hand are a lot stronger than we give credit for. So I do want to mention that. And if you want to read a good argument for why the nails might have went through the center of his palm right there, there's that website at the bottom of the slide there that you might want to check out. But evidence does suggest that victims were crucified through the base of the hand, about right there. And you would have certainly more support and would ensure that the victim stayed attached to the cross if that were the case. Now, you might be asking the question, why then does Scripture say it was his hands if we're talking about more of the base or the wrist area? Well, the Greek word that is used for hands in the New Testament is the word chair, C-H-E-I-R, and that can be translated as hands or wrist, and in fact is done so in a lot of Greek literature. Now, today, anatomically, we separate the hand from the wrist, but they did not do so in ancient times. The Greek word for hand, it could mean fingers, hand, wrist, or any of that surrounding area. But again, there are good arguments out there by some who are adamant that Jesus Jesus was nailed through the palms of his hands. So you can check out that website, and that might be convincing to you. But secondly, by going through the base of the hand, you would have absolutely avoided breaking any bones. And this was prophesied about in Psalm 34 in verse 20 and confirmed as so in John 19 in verse 36, and also alludes back to the Passover lamb, which was a type of Christ, that he was not to have any of his bones broken. And at the base of the hand, there is a spot above the 8 wrist bones, between the ulna and the radial bones in the base of the hand. There's a spot there where the spike could have been driven and avoided bones altogether. And third, by going through the base, you'd avoid vascular structures that could cause him to bleed out. There are two arteries that are going to the hand. There's the radial artery and there's the ulnar artery, and they go kind of towards the sides of the hand there, and then they meet in the middle of the hand at a place called the palmar arch, right there. And if the nail had been driven in that spot, like most pictures will depict, then the likelihood of piercing one of those arteries would have been very, very strong and could have caused the victim to bleed out, and that would have assured a very quick death. And the Romans didn't want to cause any more bleeding by the time they put him on the cross, because Romans wanted the victim to suffer for as long as possible. And so by putting the nail in the area at the base there, they would have avoided breaking bones, and they would have also avoided vascular structures like the radial and the ulnar arteries. So the spike would have probably, I believe, been driven into the base of the hand and then into the patibulum, where it would have been bent at the tip on the back side to prevent the victim from sliding his hands off. What kind of pain would Jesus have experienced in his hands? In the base of the hand, if that's where the nail was driven, it would have pierced through what is called the median nerve. You can actually feel that nerve, and you don't have to do this, and definitely don't do this if you have carpal tunnel. I don't know if there's such a thing as malpractice for evangelists, but I don't want to test the waters. If you do this, I heard a doctor explain it this way. Take your pinky and your thumb and press them really hard together. You kind of create a ridge there between the two tendons, and if you put your finger really deep in there, and I don't mess with this because I'm on a computer all the time. I don't want to mess up my carpal tunnel, but right underneath the carpal tunnel is called an area called the flexor retinaculum. And if you pierce really deep into there, you will feel a very electric-like sensation because you're hitting what is called that medial nerve. If you were to press hard enough, you're going to feel a little bit of what he would have been experiencing on the cross if the nail was indeed pierced there in that base area. So think about the spike being driven through that main nerve. And any movement that you make while you are hanging, such as a minor repositioning of the body, pulling yourself up to catch a breath, tugging, or even trying to clench your fist, is going to irritate that lacerated median nerve for hours and hours and sometimes days. We have a medical term today to describe the injury to that area called the median nerve. It's a medical term called calvalgia. Some of you might have heard of that. And people who have experienced this condition as a result of some injury have actually considered suicide for relief because of the immense amount of pain that comes from just irritating that nerve. And if Jesus had the nail pierced through there, this would have been something he would have experienced ongoing for hours and hours and days if he had survived that long. It's unimaginable. It's difficult to talk about. This is a picture of an ossuary. Osh, O-S-S, comes from the Latin word for bone. This ossuary was discovered in 1968 in a cave near Jerusalem, and it was found holding the skeletal remains of two people, a young male adult and a male child that is presumed to be his son. The ossuary is now in an Israeli museum, but archaeologists were allowed to 2 weeks to examine the remains before they had to turn it over. Why is this so special? Well, what they found in this ossuary is the only archaeological remnant that we have of an actual crucifixion. And they found in this man's heel a spike that I'm going to show you here in just a moment. And this crucifixion would have actually, according to them, was dated to very close to the time that Jesus was crucified. Now, this is a very rare find for two reasons. First, because iron was very rare and therefore very valuable during Roman times. And the spike of a dead crucified man would typically have been removed and used again and again. I'm going to show you again what I'm referring to in just a moment. But again, crucified bodies, they were not usually allowed a burial. Instead, the Romans would leave them on the cross and allow them to rot for weeks in order to intimidate the masses who would walk by, where they would later be thrown in open ditches and consumed by wild animals. So this is a very, very rare find indeed. And there aren't really any details for why this particular man was allowed a proper burial. You'll remember that Joseph of Arimathea actually asked special permission from Pilate to acquire the body so that Jesus could have a proper burial, and Pilate conceded. And even that was rare, but it was exceptionally rare for crucified victims. This is part of what they found there on that left picture there. The picture on the left is a calcaneus. That's the heel bone, with a 7-inch spike driven through it. That's why we know the spike was generally between 5 and 7 inches. It's the only one we've ever found. This is not a nail. This is a spike. Understand that. During the 2 weeks that the archaeologists had to analyze this, they made casts and all kinds of archaeological assessments, and then they recorded their findings. The picture on the right, the left side of the right picture, make sure you're looking at the right thing, is the replica that they made of the foot based on what they found in the ossuary of what it would have looked like with the spike driven through the nail when this particular man was crucified. And as you can see, the two of them side by side in this picture together, so you can see kind of what it looked like, you can see that the spike wasn't driven through the base of the foot, but rather through the side. Now, I can say with 100% certainty that this was not the way that Jesus was crucified, because in this way, the bone is broken. And we know that Jesus didn't have any of his bones broken. But what this does reinforce is what early writings have been telling us for hundreds of years, and that is that Romans made a sport out of crucifixion. You'll notice in the replica on the right, the piece of board between the head of the nail and the calcaneus, they designed this into the replica because in the real one, they found a remnant of olive wood. The soldiers most likely put the olive wood there to keep the victim from being able to pull his foot off of the head of the nail. They wanted the victim secured so the suffering would last a long, long time. Another kind of neat thing they discovered from these remains is they discovered the man's legs had been broken, which verifies the gospel accounts that this was a typical practice employed when they wanted to end the victim's life quickly. This slide right here shows you an artist's rendition speculating how this particular man and his son would have most likely been crucified. They got it down to two possible ways. He could have been crucified by having both feet nailed sideways through the front of the spike, as is shown in the one on the left, or he could have been crucified by having both feet nailed separately through the sides of the spike. There's really no way to be sure, because all they have are the bones, but that is what artists have said. There are probably the two possibilities of how this particular victim was crucified. Well, based on anatomical evidence, how would have Jesus' feet most likely been nailed to the cross? This is a picture of a cross section of a foot, the dorsum of the foot, which is the base of the foot. And that is probably what it looked like when Jesus was pierced through his feet. We don't know for sure, but that's probably how it happened. I say this only because in doing so, that position right there would have assured absolutely that no bones in the feet could have been broken. And so the 5 to 7 inch nail would have most likely pierced through the flat part of the foot above the toes through the inner spaces between the metatarsal bones. Just as there are 5 toes in the foot, there are 5 metatarsal bones that our toes are connected to, lying in parallel in this area, each about 4 to 6 inches in length. These bones are held in place by ligaments and skin, and a taper spike could have been driven in there, and it could have moved those bones to the side so that it would have pierced the foot and not broken any of the bones. bone, but passed through the feet, not breaking any of the bones. So in order to put a nail through both feet in this way, as this diagram depicts it, you'd have to bend the victim's knees in order to get his feet one on top of the other. And that's why in a lot of renditions you see the victim's knees are so bent in that way, because that's the only way you could have driven a spike through both feet at the same time. You'd have to hunch them up. Doing this, and in this way, if this is how Jesus was crucified, then you would have the weight-bearing direction of the body going downward. Now, while the feet have several interspaces between the metatarsal bones where the nail could have easily been driven to avoid breaking any bones, the one thing that each of these interspaces had in common in the feet is that they are filled with nerves. Filled with them. The largest nerves in the foot are two nerves called the peroneal and the plantar nerves. Who here likes to have their feet rubbed? I do. There's a reason for that. The reason why we like that is because there are so many nerves in the foot, especially at the bottom of the feet. And then there are smaller nerve branches that stem from this that causes such a sensation. But just as the medial nerve in the hand would have caused an agonizing pain to Jesus, if the nail was driven through the middle interspace of the feet, it would have pierced both of these major nerves in the foot, and it would have caused terrible, terrible agony. Now, in addition to that, every bone in the human body is covered by a thin outer layer of dense nerve fibers, and this dense layer is called the periosteum. And it covers every part of every bone except where the bones meet at the joints. These nerves are extremely sensitive and result in a lot of pain. Have you ever struck your shin on something? You ever wondered why when you strike your shin on something it hurts so bad, but if you were to hit your forearm with the same amount of force, it doesn't hurt that much? Well, in the forearm, we've got a lot of skin and muscle and fat that covers up the bone, right? And so it absorbs a lot of the shock. But at the shin, there's like just about nothing between the skin and the actual bone itself. The reason it hurts when you bang your shin is because you are hitting that periosteum layer that is covering the bone without the benefit of the fat and the muscle that covers it in the arm. And so when, think about this, you're crucified, you're nailed through the feet, not only would that spike have driven through those two main nerves that are in the feet, but the nail would have been flush right there against that same nerve layer that is on the metatarsal bones. And since the weight-bearing direction of the body is down, and Jesus would have been using his upper leg muscles to lift himself up just to exhale, every time he does that, it grinds and it rubs that nail against those metatarsal bones and aggravates that periosteum layer. It'd be like getting kicked in the shin every 30 seconds or so. Only worse because there are so many more nerves in the feet than even the shin bone. See, brethren, there's a reason why Romans crucified its victims with nails rather than merely using ropes. It is just literally sickening to imagine the degree of pain that our Lord must have experienced. Once Jesus' hands and his feet are nailed to the cross, he is then left to hang from these nails, suspended on the cross in midair, to slowly suffer until he dies. And folks, you know, even after everything we talked about, this is where the worst pain begins. This is where the worst begins. There are multiple types of suffering that occurred once a person was officially crucified. And that's where we're at right now. Now we are at the official crucifixion. Multiple ways to suffer, multiple ways to die. You had cardiac rupture, heart failure, hypovolemic shock, syncope, acidosis, asphyxia, arrhythmia, pulmonary embolism, dehydration, tetanus, or even just plain exposure to the elements, and there's probably more. And while we're not going to go through the details of all these possibilities, I do want to highlight with you some of the main issues that Jesus experienced once he was hanging on the cross. First of all, there would have been dislocation of the shoulders. That was inevitable in any crucifixion. In Psalm 22 and verse 14, in prophesying about this event, David said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." What a victim would naturally do in the first hour of crucifixion would be to use the muscles in his upper legs to try to keep himself as upright as possible. But it wouldn't be too long before those muscles gave out due to weakness and the injury that was already experienced. And anyone here who lifts weights like him, you know, will know that you lift until failure. And you're basically just doing the same rep until you can't do it anymore, and you've got to take a break, right? But think about crucifixion. There's no break. There's no break. There's no rest. Instead of putting down the weight and resting like we do in the weight room, in crucifixion, your whole body sags, and the weight of the body will cause dislocation in both your shoulders because you don't have the strength in your muscles to push your body up anymore. And so then the humerus bone, which extends from the shoulder to the elbow, it comes out of the glenoid, which is that cavity or that socket where the bone fits. This pain of dislocating your shoulders. Anybody had their shoulder dislocated? Anybody here? I don't know if you can testify to this or not, but I have read that it has been rated as the second most horrific pain you can experience, second only to childbirth, without the pain, I guess, the epidural needle. So that's how it's been rated. And as the weight of your body hung with your shoulders dislocated, the overall length of your arm could increase by as much as 9 inches. Imagine that. And then, here's the big one. There was suffocation that was involved. And brethren, I think we probably all know this, but this was the most common way that victims of crucifixion died. Now, this may or may not have been how Jesus died. We don't actually know what specifically was the cause of his death and his crucifixion. But it was certainly the most common cause of death for crucifixion victims. The major muscle that we use for breathing is our diaphragm. We use it to contract and inhale, creating what's called a negative inspiratory effect, which allows the lungs to have a change in pressure from outside to inside as air flows into our lungs. This is an active manner of breathing because the diaphragm has to contract. But in exhalation, we're in passive mode because the diaphragm relaxes as the air is leaving our body. Now, in between this, we bring oxygen into the lungs, which transfers into our body to give it energy so that we can survive. And then we swap it with carbon dioxide, which is exhaled waste. But in crucifixion, when the weight of the body is hanging and sloughing, the muscles of respiration are essentially paralyzed. And it actually holds you in a position of inhalation, as it becomes extremely difficult to exhale and to rid your body of the carbon dioxide. And so you're hanging on the cross, pinned by your hands, with the entire weight of your body bearing down, and it's causing the intercostal muscles between the ribs that you see on the diagram, as well as the pectoral muscles, to be stretched. And so movement is opposed by the body's weight, preventing you from using the exhalation muscles. A little demonstration if you want to go through this. If you want to know just a little bit of what Jesus would have experienced on the cross, take a deep breath in, a real deep breath in, and then just let a little bit of it out, just a little bit. Then take another deep breath in and just take a little bit of it out. Take another deep breath in. You do that 4 or 5 times and you're going to start panicking. Your head's going to get dizzy. And I imagine a few of you might actually be doing that, and you stop because you're like, oh, this is horrible. I don't want to do this anymore. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable at all. As you stack your breaths without exhaling, you're going to start building up acidosis that quickly. And again, if any of you felt that panic sensation when you actually do that, that's exactly what victims of crucifixion would have experienced, and they would have experienced it for hours and hours and sometimes days and days because they couldn't exhale completely. What do you do to exhale when you're on the cross? Well, you have to apply pressure to the places where your body is pinned to the wood. just to boost your body up, just so you can breathe out and get all that carbon dioxide and let that acidosis get out of your body. But you can only take that pain so long because you've got the nails driven through your hands and your feet, and it's rubbing on those nerves, and it's getting the suffering is immense. And so gradually your body is going to start slumping, and it's going to start slumping again, and your breath's just going to start to get more stacked. You can't exhale. The acidosis is building up. It's getting intolerable. You're panicking. You're boosting your body back up, and now you've got that sensation, that horrible pain in your wrists and your feet again. It was a repetitive cycle. A repetitive cycle on the cross, slumping and therefore fixed in a state of inhalation and pushing yourself up just to exhale, only to endure the unbearable pain in your hands and your feet again. Up and down. Up and down, up and down. That's all they experienced. And remember, his back is shredded like ribbons from the scourging while he is going up and down. His back is scraping against that wooden stake. What usually happened to victims in crucifixion is the asphyxiation that would be experienced would lead to acid buildup in the body, acidosis. Then fluid builds up in the lungs and the distal airways eventually collapse, and eventually the body becomes just so exhausted that the victim lapses into unconsciousness, the breathing muscles are paralyzed for good, and then the victim eventually dies. Have you ever wondered why Jesus' statements on the cross were so short? You ever wondered why they were so few? Because he had to boost himself up just to exhale in order to utter those seven statements on the cross. I mean, have you ever tried to talk while inhaling? Go ahead and try it. You can't do it. He had to go through incredible pain just to lift himself up, just to say the seven statements that he did on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. To the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." To Mary, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." From Psalm 22 and verse 1, he quotes, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From Psalm 22:15, he says, "I thirst." 6, he says, "It is finished." And finally, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after Jesus had been hanging there for 6 hours, the Jews wanted the guards to speed up the process. And I tell you, it is infuriating to think about the self-righteous hypocrisy of those Jews who were so concerned they not leave Jesus up on the cross to violate their Sabbath traditions when they're murdering an innocent man, the Son of God Himself. And so they asked Pilate to break his legs. Why? Because by breaking the victim's femur bones, he wouldn't be able to push himself up to exhale, which quickly develops a lethal dose of acidosis. And so John 19:32 tells us that they broke the legs of both thieves, and they turned to do the same to Jesus, only to find that he was already dead. The soldier then takes a spear and pierces Jesus' side, resulting in a gush of blood and water. The water could have been a result of fluid buildup in the lungs as a result of the asphyxiation, or it could have been from the pericardial sac that surrounds the heart. Some have speculated, and I tend to lean this way, but I'll never be sure, that Jesus would have died from what is called stress-induced cardiomyopathy. And if he did do that, that would explain perfectly why, when they pierced him through the side, that there was a mixture of blood and water that came out, because the blood would have separated in that pericardial sac around the heart, and it would have separated into red clot and then water serum if his heart did give out in that way. Either way, it assured that Jesus died. And it sounds so ridiculous when we're trying to convince people about the resurrection, when the people say, "Well, Jesus wasn't really dead." I mean, are you kidding me? After all this, you're trying to say that Jesus just passed out and somehow woke up in that tomb and removed that rock all by himself? It takes more faith than believing he's the Son of God, if you ask me. At last, his work of redeeming our sins is complete. Just a couple things in the lesson, a couple things to think about. First, how badly, going through something like this, does Jesus desire to draw us to himself? I mean, how much does he want us to live forever with God in heaven, free from the vices of Satan? How much does he believe in us that we're capable of being what he created us to be? How much does Jesus love us that he would endure something like this to atone for our sins. He loved us this much. This much. And if you ever doubted that, let the full import of the suffering he endured rid you of those doubts. Romans 8, verse 35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" You know, that's a rhetorical question, right? Because the answer is nothing. He loves us this much. And then finally, Jesus said in Luke 9, 23, "If anyone," that's you and me, "anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And I tell you, brethren, knowing these facts about the crucifixion, boy, it brings on a whole new meaning to the kind of commitment that Jesus wants from us, doesn't it? I mean, of course. But it also brings about the inspiration to achieve it. And that's why I believe Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 that the love of Christ controls us or compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. I mean, how could it not? Knowing what he experienced, what he endured. Is there truly an excuse that we can offer for not overcoming our personal hurdles that involve more suffering than what Jesus experienced in his death? And I dare say no. And maybe the hurdle for you tonight is that you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's your hurdle. But let me ask you this, if that's the case. Does the love of Christ, as expressed in what we just saw, not compel you? If there's a reason you haven't been baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, is that reason really a cross too heavy and too hurtful for you to bear? Really? Because I'm just going to be very blunt with you, and I love you. But if that's the case, then you really aren't ready. Because if this doesn't convince you, if this doesn't get you ready, nothing will. And my encouragement to you tonight is if you have not obeyed the gospel, let the power of what he did 2,000 years ago compel you. Because that's all we got. And let me tell you, it's more than enough. Especially for all of us who have already done the deed. It's more than enough. If you're not a Christian tonight, why don't you come forward and make it known that you choose to be one. If you are a Christian and perhaps something has compelled you to want to put off a sin perhaps that has been plaguing you or it's just been overbearing on you and you need help from the saints that are here, the prayers, whatever you need, we want to help you. The goal here tonight of our gathering is that we want to help each other get to heaven. If you come forward and let it be known how we can help you, we would love to try as much as we can. Won't you come forward while we stand, while we sing?
What did you do with me?